What is the greatest emotion in life? Is it happiness and joy? Sadness and sorrow? Is it jealousy? You know, jealousy can lead people to do some pretty crazy things. But I don't think it's the greatest emotion. I think it's fear. Fear is one of the most unpleasant and powerful forces in human beings. No other emotion affects the body, for example, like fear does. It causes sleepless nights. It can awake us in screams while we're sleeping. Fear accompanied with anxiety can literally make you sick to your stomach. And figuratively, it can spoil the taste of life. Fear is the only emotion that can have disastrous effects, not simply on individuals, but on whole groups of people and on societies. The fear of imminent bodily harm will lead massive amounts of people to do things that are really unthinkable. Fear can move the stock market in dramatic ways. Just ask any financial advisor or economist. People will make unwise and hasty financial decisions because of it. And most of us only know one thing from one of the nation's worst financial times of the Great Depression, and that's FDR's famous line in his first inaugural address, "The only thing to fear is fear itself." I think Roosevelt's words helpfully summarize the power of fear. Of all the emotions that drive us, none are more uncomfortable and damaging. It spoils relationships, robs us of wisdom, and can disable us from overcoming some of life's basic tasks. So what is it that you fear this morning? I don't mean what do you worry about or, you know, makes you a little anxious, but what do you actually fear? Is it bodily harm or sickness? Is it ruined relationships? Is it the unknown future, financial security, political alliances, and maybe the new administration? What is it that you fear? You know, in all honesty, I struggled to answer that question a little bit myself. That's partly because I'm only of the ripe old age of 31, and I just haven't experienced many of the things that some of you have experienced in life. But I also think many of us do not live with some deep-seated fears because we live in one of the safest societies that history has ever known. It really is amazing that with each engineering feat, there is some new security, policy, or agency accompanying it. We have the FDA, the EPA, the CDC, the TSA, the DOT, the SEC, and that's not the Southeastern Conference that I'm talking about that some of you I know do find your trust in. But we have all these agencies there to protect us and to make us safe and to remove the fear of danger itself. But even with all those agencies, the reality is there will be natural disasters and wars and sickness and death. No human agency can ever completely assuage our fears or protect us from all dangers. But what if there was one who could calm and remove every one of our fears? How would that affect the way you live? How would that affect the way you approach even this week? That's what we want to think about this morning from Psalm 91. Psalm 91 has been used throughout history to encourage many brothers and sisters in times of fearful and dreadful circumstances and struggles. Spurgeon said that in the entire Psalter, there is not a more cheering psalm than this one. And the reason he said that is because what we learn is that the Lord gives peace and the Lord gives protection to those who abide in him. This psalm is driving us to God, who alone is our secure dwelling place where we can find safety and refuge from some of life's greatest dangers and fears. So go ahead and turn your Bible to Psalm 91. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 497, 497 in the Pew Bible. If you're a persistent note taker like myself, I want to go ahead and give you the agenda for this morning. This is the reason I'm your administrator, not your youth pastor. I kind of have to know where we're going. But what I want to do is read the text, and then I'm going to spend a few minutes explaining it. And so in that application, you kind of want to have your nose in the Bible as we go through it. And then I'm going to spend the bulk of our time meditating and applying four truths that we see in this passage. All right, so follow along as I read Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The psalm is divided into three sections. In verses 1 through 2, the psalmist states the theme and makes a personal profession of faith. In verses 3 through 13, he gives a word of encouragement as he describes what will be our experience if we take to heart what he says in verses 1 through 2. And then verses 14 through 16 is a divine affirmation of all that's been said. God is speaking through the psalmist to affirm the truth of the preceding verses. Now, unlike other psalms that we have, we don't know the author or the context in which this was originally written. Some say it may be David. Some say it was Moses. The text just doesn't say. But either way, the truth that we find here, in which it was originally written, in which the psalmist and the Israelites would have sung it, is true for us today. Verses 1 through 2 set the theme, and that is that God is a secure dwelling place in which we are to dwell. We are to take up residence. Four different images are used to emphasize security. It says he is our shelter, shadow, refuge, and fortress. Each provides a different type of protection for the believer. Four different names are also used for God in the text. He is called the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord Yahweh, and he alone is God. This is the all-powerful Creator God who has made a covenant with his people. And they are to dwell in him and him alone, for they are his people and he is their God. And this is the truth that the psalmist becomes overwhelmed with. He goes beyond simply stating the truth about God's universal protection to all those who abide in him. He makes a personal profession of faith. In verse 2, he states his own faith that has become real and personal. His faith has appropriated the truth found in verse 1. And so he confesses his own abiding in the Lord. He also can't miss the fact that we are to take up permanent residence in God. We experience God's peace and we experience God's protection, not as we treat God like some low-rate motel where we kind of check in and check out, but no, where we make our home in God. There is no temporary or itinerant living arrangement in this verse. This is permanent dwelling in God. There is also a joyful intensity building in these verses. Remember, this is a song, like we heard the choir sing so much of the words from this psalm. This is a song. And so as the psalmist goes on and states the truth about God, and then becomes overwhelmed with the protection found in him, that he declares, this is my refuge and my fortress and my God. It's like when we sing the song In Christ Alone and you get to the third stanza and the music. And your spirit intensifies as we proclaim, up from the grave he arose. We don't simply state the truth, but we feel it in our bones. We feel it in our souls. And so it is here. That's the first section. Verses 3 through 13 of the second section, the psalmist encourages the believer with God's supernatural ways of protection. In verses 4 through 8, God protects us from dangers that are completely unexpected. verses 3 through 4 use metaphorical language that conveys the idea of traps and threats from enemies and from natural causes. Things that will bring the strongest of men to their knees and bring them there very unexpectedly. And we are promised deliverance from those traps and threats. And God is likened to a mother hen that gently and tenderly protects her chicks under her wings. He's also pictured as a soldier that protects with his shield and buckler. And notice in verse 4 that it says his faithfulness is a shield. The point is that we find protection in God's faithfulness to his promises. Faithfulness to the truthfulness of his word. That's why some of your translations don't have faithfulness, but they have truth there. God is faithful to his truth. In verses 5 through 6, we are promised peace. The "you will not fear" at the beginning of verse 5 is emphatic. It's a promise of protection and peace that encompasses all of life's perils, no matter if they come in day or if they come in the night, in lightness or in darkness. God's protection is 24/7. God is ever there protecting his people from imminent perils. In verses 7 through 8 is the image of calamity on a massive scale. It may be a battle scene or the plagues in Egypt that the psalmist has in mind. Either way, the image is graphic. As thousands upon thousands are falling at his feet, at his right side, and yet the one who abides in the Lord is left standing. The cause of the calamity has not come near to him. And he's not just a distant bystander looking on. No, he's there right in the midst of it. And yet God is protecting him. In addition, God is noted here as the holy and righteous judge that uses such calamities as an act of divine judgment. He is faithful to his holiness. And he is faithful to repay the wicked for their wickedness, for their wicked deeds. Verses 9 through 10, they restate the theme and promises that we found up to this point. But there is something pretty striking that you find here. And we want to pause and camp and ask a couple of questions. The verse says, "No evil shall be allowed to befall you. Because we dwell in the Lord, no evil shall be allowed to befall us." That's what it's saying in a nutshell. And a couple of questions really should come to mind as we read that. Does this mean that we will never suffer as Christians? Is that the way we should interpret and apply this? No. I mean, we have the rest of Scripture that clearly informs us that God's people have always suffered, not to mention the texts that say we will suffer and should even count it a joy when we face various trials. So does this mean that if we suffer, we are not abiding in the Lord or experiencing his protection? Not necessarily. That may be the case, but other parts of Scripture tell us that God allows suffering to come upon his people and that he even uses it to make us more into the image of Christ. And so you can think of the thorn given in the flesh to Paul to keep him from becoming prideful and boasting. And that suffering in no way indicates that Paul was not dwelling with the Lord. So how should we understand this promise? We need to read it with the rest of Scripture bearing down on it. And one of the truths that we find is that evil is present and evil is real. The Bible never denies it. And this is not a promise that Christians will never know or experience any trouble or any suffering because of evil. To claim otherwise is false prosperity teaching, and that's not what it's claiming here. Rather, this is the promise that no evil will be allowed to overtake or overwhelm the believer. Furthermore, any suffering we do experience comes only as God has permitted it. But even there, we can experience God's protection. So if you look down just a few verses in verse 15, it says, "I will be with you in trouble." So it's not simply that God removes us from all trouble. He's there even present with us in trouble. So we should understand that at times, and for reasons not always revealed to us, God protects us from evil. And yet at times, God allows us to suffer because of evil. But in both circumstances, God is with us, giving us peace, protection in the midst of it. There are many stories that illustrate this. You know, take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for example. Upon refusing to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's idol, And knowing what their punishment was going to be, that they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, they said to the king, if this be so, if this be so that you're going to throw us in there, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Well, what happened? Oh, they were thrown into the fire. But God protected them there. Even a fourth man was found, one likened to the sons of God, is what the text says. So there in that story, we see that God didn't simply deliver them from the evil, but even through it. Another example is Stephen, who was stoned to death at the hands of Jews and the religious leaders, which clearly was an evil act. So was Stephen not abiding in the Lord? Did he not experience God's protection? Well, clearly the Lord allowed him to be stoned to death, but the evil was never so great as to overtake him eternally as he saw the heavens open and the Son of Man descending and knowing where he was going to go. And I think he was never overtaken in his spirit and in his soul by the evil that he was experiencing. He even prayed that his murderers, his killers, that they would be forgiven by God for their evil and sinful deeds. Well, there are many other stories that we could talk about, but those, I hope, helpfully show that evil may come and God's protection and peace is still given, but evident in different ways. Let's move on. Verses 11 through 12 draw the believer into the heavenly realm as God has a host of angels at his command to protect us. The image is one of being on a journey through life with God sovereignly commanding angels to protect each step of our way. And our fascination should not be with the angels. Our fascination should be with God, who has the ability and power to command the angels for our good. These verses probably sound familiar because Satan quotes them. Satan quotes them at Jesus' temptation, you know, encouraging him to throw himself off a cliff. You know, the logic is that God has promised the host of angels to protect you and to bear you up. So throw yourself off the cliff and you'll see God do the thing that he has promised. But Satan has wrongly and grossly understood and applied this passage. For Jesus to intentionally and needlessly jump from a cliff and then look to God to miraculously intervene in the natural consequences of doing something like that, well, that is to tempt God. It is to manipulate God. It is an offense to him. And that's what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. And that's why Jesus said, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, Jesus didn't need some miraculous intervention to believe that God had a host of angels to protect him. He knew it was real. So Jesus is an amazing example of quiet confidence and of abiding faith in the Lord's protection in his own life. I'll say more about that in a moment. Lastly, verse 13 ends this section with the promise for the believer to overcome lethal powers that seem humanly impossible. And again, the language is metaphorical, but it's calling our attention to the believer's ability, by God's help, to overcome demonic powers as we abide in the Lord. And this is very similar to Jesus' promise to his apostles. When he commissioned them to go out in his name and in his service, they could overcome demonic powers. Well, there's more that we could say. The psalm doesn't end there. It continues in verses 14 through 16 as God confirms and reiterates everything that's been said up to this point. We see how abiding faith is evident in many ways. We are to hold fast to God because he's given us hearts of affection that love him. We are to cry out to him because he hears and he answers us in prayer. He alone is the one that provides security, and we're to pray to him. We should also be struck by the intimacy of this relationship. Those who abide in God know his name. And for God to reveal his name, thus his character, is to know him in very intimate and in very personal ways. And how will God respond? He provides deliverance and protection. When we pray, he answers. This is the covenant-keeping God that hears the cries of his people and responds. He is ever present with them in their troubles. And it doesn't simply say that he'll bring the believer out of a perilous state. He also says that he'll put him in a place of honor. And verse 16 is an amazing way to end. It says, with long life I will satisfy him. Long life is a blessing frequently promised to the righteous in the Old Testament. But it's not necessarily that their days may be prolonged. That could be the case, but it's not necessarily the case. Rather, it is that the days that they do have will be full and complete. So if the number of days is few or many, the believer will be satisfied with the full and complete life that God has chosen to give him. And then lastly, the believer does not have to fear what this life may bring. We do not have to fear what this life may bring. Our ultimate and final deliverance is to obtain the salvation that God has secured for us. This is not a salvation the believer has obtained. This is God's salvation that he graciously and freely shows and gives to all of those who abide in him. We should praise God for that. This is a glorious psalm. God gives peace and protection, salvation and deliverance to those who abide in him. And I would encourage you to read it, reread it this week, meditate on it some more. But I want to spend the rest of our time applying four truths that we see here. Number one, abiding faith is necessary to experience God's peace and protection. Abiding faith is necessary to experience God's peace and protection. Do you know notice how the psalmist describes faith? The believer is called to dwell, abide, trust, make God your dwelling place, hold fast to him, call to him. This is faith in God's sovereign protection that knows it to be more than intellectually true, but has appropriated it into the heart. It is an abiding faith. And so, Christian, do you have abiding faith? It is possible to be a Christian and yet lack the strength or measure of faith to completely throw yourself upon the mercy of God in all circumstances. And I wonder if that's you today. How can you tell if it is? You know, if you're constantly overwhelmed with fear and anxiety, it may be a sign that you don't have abiding faith. Abiding faith is not optimistic thinking that believes we can achieve some type of heaven on earth utopia. But abiding faith, it also doesn't let the reality of troubles overwhelm us. If you regularly have sleepless nights or regularly approach the day with fear because of some dreadful circumstance, you may not be abiding in the Lord. You know, if your mind is constantly consumed with the dreadful circumstance, it will be evident in your conversations. It'll be on the tip of your tongue. You'll talk about it with other people. That's all they'll know that you talk about. It will be visible to them. You will be distracted and probably struggle to concentrate on other matters. And so, brothers and sisters, if this is your daily experience, then you're not making the Lord your dwelling place. Another way to discern if this is you is to consider the suffering in your life. It could be that some suffering has befallen you as an act of the Lord's discipline because you're not making him your dwelling place. You're not abiding with him. You're not walking with him by faith. Hebrews 12 makes it very clear that the Lord disciplines those he loves, like a father disciplines the son that he loves. And the author states that this is part of God making us holy as we war, as we battle, as the text says, as we struggle with sin. Hebrews 12:4. Which means that suffering could be God's discipline for not abiding in him. Now, I don't want you to read through the lines, so let me just be really clear, lest I be misunderstood. I'm not saying that all suffering is God's discipline. That's just not true. You may be suffering right now, and it has absolutely nothing to do with some particular sin in your life. It's just the reality of living in a fallen world where there is the curse of sin. But it may not be God's discipline. But either way, our suffering should lead us to pray. It should lead us to call out to the Lord in our time of trouble. And it should lead us to repentance. When we know, whether or not we know the reason for our suffering really is a mute point, we should use it as an opportunity to examine ourselves, to see if there is any sin in our life, to turn away from it and turn to God. That's the way we should use our suffering. And our suffering has a unique way of making us feel just how finite we really are. It's often God's megaphone in our life, calling us to abide in Him, to make Him our secure dwelling place, because He alone can give us protection and peace. Another sign that you may not be dwelling in the Lord is that you are regularly encouraged or discouraged by worldly things, and worldly things that give you the perception of unfailing security. Human inventions and agencies are God's providential gifts to us, and we should be thankful for them. We should use them. We should not cast them off. That would be reckless and unwise. It's like when you have an illness, to just say, God's going to protect me, so I'm not going to go to the doctor. Well, that's ridiculous. And so we should thank God for them. But if they become the thermostat that regularly sets the temperature of our encouragement, then we're not abiding in the Lord. Our government and security agencies are not impregnable fortresses that provide unfailing security. Do we thank God for them? Yes. Are they for our good when their authority is rightly exercised? Yes. Do their promises hold up to that of Psalm 91? No. But the problem for some of us is that we are more consumed with Washington policy, or we are more consumed with watching the trend lines of the stock market. And there is where we find our hope and our security. Instead of in God, instead of in His faithfulness. And that's where we're supposed to turn. Brothers and sisters, we do not take up permanent dwelling on Capitol Hill or on Wall Street. We make it in God Almighty, who is the maker of heaven and earth. And at times, we just need to turn off the talking heads on the radio and on the TV. We just don't need to check the internet. We don't need to call our financial advisor or check the stock market, and we need to spend more time meditating on the Word. We need to spend more time in fellowship with other brothers and sisters that can encourage us in God's faithfulness and testify to the ways that He has providentially and graciously protected them and given them peace. All of us are tempted to find false security in worldly creations and comforts. But do not let them be a stumbling block for abiding in the Lord. Truth number two. God is limitless. Limitless in His willingness and power to protect and save. This is why we make God our dwelling place. Nothing restrains God. There is no power. There is no calamity. There is no danger that is too big for God. Just think about it. When you're sleeping, God is not sleeping. And when you're sleeping and tempted to be overwhelmed with the terrors of the night, those are completely exposed to God and under His control. And while you're sleeping, God is also tending to the cries of another brother and sister that are being persecuted because of their faith overseas. And while He is graciously hearing and answering their cries and prayers, He is also providing peace to the saint that is taking their last breath because of some terminal illness. God is limitless in His power to protect and give peace. He's also limitless in His willingness to do this. You notice the fact that God, the transcendent maker of heaven and earth, is likened to a mother hen implies that He is willing to condescend and to tenderly care and be with His people. And in verses 14 through 16, we see six times God say, I will. I will, I will, I will. I will, I will, I will. I will give protection. I will rescue. I will give deliverance. I will show you my salvation. God is more than willing, limitless in His willingness to do this. So what does this mean for us? If we have abiding faith, with the knowledge that God is limitless in His willingness and power to protect and save, then we should live radical lives for the sake of the gospel. I believe that in a church that has been established for over 50 years, like this church has been, and seeks to faithfully preach the word, then we should expect and even encourage members to give of themselves for the spread of the gospel, and to give of themselves in ways that are contrary to human wisdom and defy self-security. John G. Patton was a missionary, a 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides, a series of islands in the South Pacific. And in his autobiography, he tells the story of committing himself to missions in the New Hebrides. He tells many other stories. You can get this book, by the way, at the bookstore. There are two volumes out there, so I encourage you to go buy. There are many of you in here, so you'd have to kind of fight for it. But go buy and pick up a copy. It's a great book. Anyhow, when Patton committed his life to missions, he received a lot of opposition. And one of the pointed criticisms came from a man named Mr. Dixon. And the reason why he was so pointed in his criticism is that the people inhabiting the islands were known for their cannibalism. And Patton records what Mr. Dixon's quote-unquote crowning argument against him going was. He said, the cannibals, Mr. Patton, you will be eaten by cannibals. Very simple. And I think it would deter many of us. But listen to Patton's response. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in your years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. He's not really a model of how you should respond to elderly brothers and sisters, but it's very pointed. He goes on, I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. In the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You see, Patton knew that God's promised protection might not simply be from bodily harm in this life. He had many, many struggles and toils on those islands. He saw many people die at the hands of the people he sought to take the gospel to. But Patton knew the guarantee of the resurrected life to come. And so he was willing to risk it all. Young families, are you willing to forego your vacation for a short-term mission trip? Singles, will you risk the career that provides you the comfort and security of being in the suburbs of North Atlanta in order to take the gospel to a place like Central Asia? Not everyone is called to live radical lives by simply going overseas. You can do it here. There are a number of members that have left lucrative careers or are spending their retirement in order ministering the gospel in all sorts of ways. We should take risks for the gospel because God is limitless in his willingness and power to protect and save. And let us not be a church full of Mr. Dixons that discourage or are afraid of radical living because it defies human wisdom and it defies self-security. But rather, may we be a church that takes the gospel even to the cannibals, that sends one another, that encourages one another to forego the accumulation of unnecessary possessions so that we can spend our resources in sending one another. So let us be not a church that simply lives radically for the sake of the gospel, but encourages one another to do so. Before I move on, I want to speak to some of the children that may be left in here. So I see a few children, especially if you're living at home, just kind of raise your heads, stop what you're doing for a second. Stop your coloring and stuff. Let me just speak to you for a second. You should thank God for your parents. They are a gift to you. They seek to... Sorry, I saw my own kids. They are a gift from God to you to give you safety, to provide for you when you're a child and you're living at home. And maybe you can remember a time recently when you were really scared. Something really frightened you. And your mom or your dad were there to protect you and remove some of those fears. And you know what? Your mom and dad, they were really happy and really wanted to do that for you. Well, in that moment, you were experiencing something of what God is like. He is willing and happy and wants and is able to completely protect you and remove all fears. But another thing is one day you're going to grow up and you're going to learn, if you haven't already, that your parents can't always be there for you. And they're not always going to be there for you. And the Bible is telling us that God is always there. God is always able and willing to protect. And he's calling you not to finally put your trust in your mom or your dad, but to put it in God. He is limitless. Nothing stops him or is able to stop him from protecting you and from saving you. Truth number three. God providentially protects us in ways that are seen and unseen. God providentially protects us in ways that are seen and unseen. If you're new to Christianity, one of the things that the Bible teaches is that God, as the Creator, is continually involved in all things that he created. And that includes us and our own lives. And that all things exist and are maintained by his control. He is the Creator. And he is directing all things to the end, to the purpose for which he created all things, including us. And that's what we call God's providence in our lives, in the universe. It's part of his character in creating, exercising sovereign control over all things. And for the Christian, it is one of the sweetest truths of the Bible. Because it tells us that the world is not randomly spinning out of control. And that the same God who created all things and the same God that controls all things is the same God that loves us deeply and can give us peace and protection. And that's what we learn here. Some of God's protective ways are visible. In verses 5 through 6, you have the contrast of light and darkness. Some threats can be seen, but some can't. In verses 7 through 8, the believer observes God's protection amidst the trouble and disaster. But God also protects us in ways that are unseen. There are a whole host of angels that God is commanding, yet we never see a single one of them with our eyes. They're there to hold us up in our steps. I'm sure we could go around the room and all of us could testify to a moment in your life when you remember very clearly God protecting you in some obvious way. For me, it was when I was 18. I had been out all night partying with my cousin. And my original plan was that after we had spent our night doing what we were doing, I would go home with him and spend the night, which I did often. He lived less than a mile down the road from me. But at the last minute, I called my mom. It was really late, and I told her that I was going to be staying the night. And she was very persistent that I was not going to be staying the night with him. And I think she said it was because I had been out a lot recently, but I don't remember exactly. I just knew she was very persistent. And I didn't really argue with her, put up a fuss, so I went on home. But it wasn't but 30 minutes after I got home that I learned why. In God's sovereign protection, that was the case, that he made me stay at home. My cousin ran off the road, through a wooden fence, into a bank, and his truck had been impaled, or into a creek, and his truck had been impaled into the creek bank. Now, fortunately, he had only a few bruises and scratches, but it was obvious from the wreckage that had anyone been with him the way I had been with him and the way I had intended to be with him at that moment, they would have been killed instantly. All of us can testify to ways in which God has protected us. It may not be as dramatic as mine, but think of a moment in your life and give God praise for that. God also protects us in ways that are unseen. And just think of how many temptations that don't come into your life. How many temptations does he protect you from having to experience? And just how many times does he restrain Satan so that Satan can't tempt you? This is God's protection in our life. Or just consider how many times he's protected the members of your physical body from dangers you never saw. John Flavel, in his book, The Mystery of Providence, challenged me deeply when he noted that God providentially protects members of our physical body even when they are used for unrighteous and sinful means. They're instruments of unrighteousness. God has protected my feet so that I can stand before you today. And yet, how often I've used them to run into sin. I have a mouth and a voice to proclaim the word of God to you because God has protected it from all sorts of illnesses that could take it away. And yet how often I've used it to tear others down and to build up myself. This is God's kindness to us. And we do not deserve it. But it's him ever there, commanding angels, protecting us, giving us peace. And we should thank him for it. Last truth, number four. Jesus promises, or rather these promises are true. These promises are true because they are realized in the life of Jesus. One of the things that I kept thinking as I studied this text, and even as I talked to some of you this week, is that these promises seem too good to be true. That the Bible and my life, they're just not aligning up here. This just doesn't seem to be my experience. They're too good to be true. And maybe that's what you're thinking. You're just a little skeptical and you think this is really an audacious claim. Because what I'm saying is, for example, someone can hear the news of terminal illness, or they can look at their executioners in the face and not be overwhelmed with fear. What I'm saying is that we should live our lives in radical ways for the sake of the gospel and even expect that God will protect us. I'm saying that when we do experience suffering, we are promised that we won't be overwhelmed with the evil that is present in all suffering. That's what I'm claiming. And you may be skeptical and think this is just audacious. It's too good to be true. But it is true. It's true because Psalm 91 is part of the inerrant, inspired word of God. But it's also true because these promises are realized in the life of Jesus. As I read God's response in verses 14 through 16, I can't help but think that that's not me. The reason why the Bible and my life are not aligning here is because I do not hold fast in love. I do not have abiding faith. I'm a fickle man that has conditional love when things are going well. I don't cry out to God because I'm too busy complaining to others. I worry and can be fearful of the future because I don't simply want a full life. I want a long and comfortable life. I read this psalm and these promises, they seem untrue because so much of my Christian life is just not like this. But then I'm reminded that they are true, and they're true for me, and they're true for all of those who abide in the Lord, because we are united with Jesus Christ. By God's grace in giving me faith and repentance in the perfect life and substitutionary death and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, these promises have their yes and amen in Him, and I am in Him. And if you have repented of your sins and trust in Christ, you are in Him. And if you haven't, you're not. And so these promises aren't true for you. And you need to turn away from your sin, and you need to turn to God with abiding faith. Jesus, He did not receive a warm welcome. He had no human dwelling place where He could find security. Religious leaders only sought to kill Him. He had a raggedy band of disciples that followed Him. He went into His hometown and He was rejected. There was no human place or no one, humanly speaking, where He could find security, but He did in His Father. He cried out to the Lord and God answered Him. He perfectly held fast to the Father in love, and the Father delivered Him. He knew the Father's name. Jesus experienced peace and protection and deliverance and even obtained salvation as God raised Him from the grave and as He ascended into heaven, as He seated at the right hand of the Father. And we who abide in Christ are with Him. And we have these promises, and they are true for us today. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You and we thank You that the promises of Psalm 91, that You are our protection, that You give us peace, deliverance, and eternal salvation, that they are true because of Your perfect Son, and that You have united us with Him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.